Our fellow Minnesotan Garrison Keillor, every Saturday night on National Public Radio, has a Prairie Home Companion, and he gives a report on what's been happening the past week in Lake Wobegon. And he introduces it every week with almost exactly the same words when he says, "Well, it's been a quiet week in Lake Wobegon, Minnesota, my hometown out on the edge of the prairie." And this past week has been a quiet week for me on vacation. Although we live in a world where you take your smartphone with you and you get the mail and have access to the internet and really don't all that much escape everything that's going on. So for me this week, we heard from some friends, and she is going through a struggle with advanced breast cancer. And then a pastor whom I've known most of my life, whose church has been struggling and decided recently to close down, and he's wondering what God has next for him in life. And then there's a niece of mine who is grieving the recent death of her mom, who burned to death in an apartment fire in New England. And another friend who has been unemployed now for 2 years, and there's no hot prospect for a new job. And as far as the broader news of what's going on around the world, well, the housing market has dipped again. And at the top of the list with the greatest decline is the Twin Cities of Minneapolis and St. Paul. And perhaps you've heard the news about an E. coli outbreak in Europe that has already taken a number of lives. And there are, as of this morning, 4 confirmed cases here in the United States. And then the stock market has dropped big time, and unemployment has ticked up to 9.1%. And the Congress of the United States is deadlocked over national deficit and debt. And there's an article about baby boomers who absolutely are not going to have enough money to adequately retire, and a report that mercury levels in 20% of our preschoolers are dangerously high. In other words, it's been a quiet week here on the edge of the prairie, pretty much an ordinary week, because there's stories like this and reports of things going on and difficulties that are part of every week. Kind of reminds you of a line by the Old Testament sufferer Job that says that we are all born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward. So there's no doubt that troubles are part of life. Everybody's life, every generation, everywhere, everybody, no exemptions. So the question isn't so much whether we have problems and troubles in life. The question is how we respond and what we do about it. I think about the slaves in America in the 1700s and 1800s and realize how unspeakably horrible slavery was in America. And I don't pretend to even begin to understand what it must have been like to all week long work terribly hard in oppressive circumstances, often with shackles and beating. And then maybe to have an hour or two on a Sunday morning to be able to gather together with other slaves on a plantation and to sing the words, "Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Glory, hallelujah." Now I get the first part. I get the "nobody knows the troubles I've seen." What's hard to get is the "glory, hallelujah." How does anybody who is a slave sing "glory, hallelujah" in the midst of troubles? In the first century Roman Empire, there were a lot of slaves. Some people estimate that maybe a majority of the population of the empire was enslaved. It was a time when the government was corrupt, when there were plagues, when fires destroyed whole cities, when people were expected to die at a young age, when children died, when mothers died in childbirth, when trials and troubles were many. And it was the added persecution that Christians experienced that seemed to make all of these things either worse or compounded. And so a letter was written to Christians who were spread around the Roman Empire by a man named James. He was the brother of Jesus and the leader of the church in Jerusalem. There are some scholars who say that this perhaps is the first book that was written of all the New Testament, somewhere around AD 48. When you read his opening words, he encourages Christians to rejoice when going through trials and suffering. And you read these words, and you've got to wonder, was he delusional, or did he have insight that we've just got to hear? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. When he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, this man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. But blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Trials. Those are the bad things, the hard things that happen in life. Everybody has them, and they're kind of random. You just don't know when there's going to be a sickness, an E. coli epidemic, or an automobile accident, or a downturn in the economy. And it's not as if Christians get a pass. We don't. We don't get a pass to cancer or to unemployment. We don't get a pass to depression or difficulty or divorce or pain or war or accidents or death. What we do get is that God walks with us through the difficulties of life and gives to us a joy that transcends all the suffering. So James writes, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face the trials of many kinds. Let me tell you just straight. At first, I'm not even sure that even makes any sense to me. And I don't pretend that this would be easy. Not that I think my trials in life have been all that great, because I compare what I have experienced to billions of people who live on less than $2 a day, who go to bed hungry at night and wonder if there will be even a single meal to feed their children tomorrow. So I don't understand. I don't pretend to understand the suffering that they go through. But when I look at my own comparatively small difficulties, I will tell you that joy is not the first word that comes to my mind to describe them. When I study the Bible for teaching here at Wooddale Church, I spend hours and hours and hours doing research and reading what people have written, our generation and through history, and looking up words and trying to grasp all that the Bible is teaching and talking about. So in studying for talking about James chapter 1, one of the authors I was reading was a New Testament scholar named William Barclay, a Scotsman, and here's what he wrote about James chapter 1. If the Christian meets the testings of life and the steadfast constancy which Christ can give, life becomes infinitely more splendid than it was before. The struggle is the way to glory. And the very struggle itself is glory. Okay, so I read that. And then I remember reading his autobiography, in which he tells about the day when his daughter and her fiancé went sailing in the North Sea off the coast of Scotland. And they never came back. They were lost at sea. And I was wondering if he remembered what he wrote. The struggle is the way to glory, and the very struggle itself is glory. Did he think that the day his daughter disappeared? And then I started reading another commentary written by my own seminary New Testament professor. And it's a scholarly work in which he writes, being surrounded by all kinds of trials should be viewed as reason for genuine rejoicing. Got that? Being surrounded by all kinds of trials should be viewed as reason for genuine rejoicing. He went to high school in upstate New York, and it was there that he started dating Violet, his high school sweetheart, whom he married, went to college. They lived in Chicago area, and not only college there, but all the way through to get his doctorate in New Testament studies. They moved to Denver to live and for him to be a professor and to raise a family. And later on in their marriage, he went with her to the doctor's office where the doctor asked her a series of questions. And after hearing her response to the questions that were asked, gave his diagnosis of Alzheimer's disease. And he spent the rest of her life taking care of her in the midst of difficult dementia. But what I most remembered as I was reading what he wrote about joy in suffering was a conversation I had with a friend of his, a really good friend. After my professor's wife had died, he and his friend went back to see the same doctor. And the doctor started asking a whole series of questions. And as they walked out to the parking lot together, my old prof turned to his friend and said, aren't those the same questions that he asked Violet? And indeed, it was the beginning of his diagnosis for Alzheimer's disease, and eventually, through dementia, he died. So with her dementia and with his dementia and realizing what he was going through and what they were facing together, do you think that he remembered what he wrote? Being surrounded by all kinds of trials should be viewed as reason for genuine rejoicing. I wonder about that. I wonder if he rejoiced. I wonder about me. I wonder about you. When we face trials of many kinds, do we really consider that pure joy? So in order to make sense out of what the Bible's talking about, we need to distinguish between our circumstances and God's joy. Of course no one is joyous over pain or misery or difficulty. Nobody is, nor should we be. On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus prayed that the cross would be called off. He didn't want to do it himself. But somehow here there is a transcendent supernatural confidence in God that produces joy. I remember watching a TV interview of a man who was receiving the Medal of Honor way too long after his heroism. So now, as an old veteran, he's given the Medal of Honor, and he was interviewed by a news reporter who asked what he was feeling. And first of all, he expressed great grief over his comrades who had died and never experienced the length of life that was his. And he was really saddened by their loss, still a generation later. And he was happy and rejoicing over this country's military victory in war and now over the honor that he had received in this medal. So at the same time, it was pain over the losses and joy over the victory. There's something else that is strangely surprising about the difficulties of life. Surveys, a number of them, have been taken of Christians, and the question is asked, when have you been closest to God, and when have you most grown spiritually? And the large majority of us respond by citing examples of when we have suffered. It's actually in the trials and difficulties of life that we say we have been closest to God and most experienced. So it's not in a church service. It's not in listening to a sermon or being in a small group or going to a class or reading a book or a radio program or a TV program. It's in the miseries of life that we most grow spiritually. So I've been thinking about the practical implications of this. Seems to me we should dump our whole church staff and hire a minister of misery. And I mean, this would be a specialized staff person who would just inflict pain on everybody at Wooddale Church. You know, sneak around and make your life more miserable than it's ever been. And then everybody would grow into being a spiritual giant. I mean, just think of the potential that's here. Well, of course not. You know, of course we're not going to do that. But it is the recognition that God uses the difficulties and problems and challenges of life in an extraordinary way that is surprisingly good and can produce a joy that would not otherwise have been experienced. So for those going through trials, God gives a special blessing in James 1:12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Now, the special blessing is not for those experiencing trials. The special blessing is for those who persevere under trial. To persevere is to stick with it. It's to stick it out. It's to be faithful. And so there's a special blessing here that is for Christians. It's not just being tough. It's not just toughing it out. It's being faithful. So this is a blessing for those who keep the faith under stress. So when your best friends and family turn against you, do you still remain loyal to God? When you have chronic pain day after day and it doesn't let up and it doesn't go away, do you still believe that God is good? When a relationship that you cherish falters and disappears, are you still convinced that God is on your side? When people at work and in government and politics and in your neighborhood do things that you totally disagree with, are you still convinced that loving them Jesus' way, that speaking kindly of them and praying for them, even loving your enemies, is the good and right thing to do? When faced with hopelessness, at least everyone else tells you the situation is hopeless, do you have a hope in God that will not break or bend? Because if the answer to these questions is yes, if the answer is yes, then you are persevering under trial. Perseverance is not happiness about circumstances. Perseverance is faithfulness to God, even when life goes terribly wrong. So who does this? And do people actually do this? When everything is not the way you want it to be, are you still faithful and loyal and true to God? Are there people like that? Well, yes, there are. And I've seen it 1,000 times and more. If you've watched the television interviews that have followed this astonishing epidemic of tornadoes that has swept across our country this year, from Missouri to Minnesota, from Oklahoma to Alabama and Tennessee, then you've probably seen what I have seen, where the camera looks at a community that is just demolished. And then usually they pick an individual family and house, and all the rubble is in the background that once was a home. And the camera focuses in on someone who is wiping back tears over having lost everything, and then looks into the camera and says, God is good. God is good. That's someone who is persevering under trial. These are those who have stood the test. You know, sometimes there's metal that looks like and is presented to be gold or silver, but it's really not. And so it's heated in the fire to find out what it's really made of. And if it really is what it's supposed to be, then the fire will prove what it is. And that's what often happens with the trials of life. It proves that we are the Christians that we claim to be. I don't know if you are the type of person that reads warning labels, like when you get on a boat. I have a genetic defect that actually I do that. I kind of read all the warning labels. It's not a good thing, actually. But anyway, you get on a boat and there's a label there that tells you what is the person and weight capacity. So it'll say maximum 8 people or 1,500 pounds, which means you've got to keep a scale on your deck and you have to weigh everybody before they get on your pontoon boat. And if anybody weighs more than 187.5 pounds, then that has to be offset by the lesser weight of someone else that's going to get on your boat. And how do they know this, these boat manufacturers? How do they know that it'll hold 8 people or 1,500 pounds? Well, they tried it. They put 8 people on a boat, or one guy who weighs 1,500 pounds, and it didn't sink. And so it passed the test, and it stayed afloat. And when we stand the test, when we persevere under trials, then that proves that we are Christians. And there's a reward for you who persevere under trial. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. In the Greek and Roman world, they gave crowns. Royalty got crowns, but especially for those who were the winners in athletic competition. We would call them laurels. And they would wear them on their heads, sometimes around their necks. And it was considered to be a great honor. And this is a promise of that kind of crown from God to those who are faithful. It's a reward that God gives that surely does include heaven someday, but it begins here and now. And it is the crown of life. That is the very life of God. Sort of a prepayment of heaven itself. And you say, well, that seems kind of vague. So what would it actually look like if I got this reward from God starting today? Well, understand that God does not buy rewards for us in bulk at Costco or Sam's Club, that God customizes. So it fits every one of us to be exactly what it's supposed to be, and that these are good rewards and gifts that come from God. When my parents were selling their house in Florida, Charlene and I went and spent several days cleaning and throwing things away. And when we were going through my father's closet, we found a box and opened this cardboard box, and in it was all this, I thought, really nice stuff. And looking at it, sort of figured out these were gifts, presents that he had received for Father's Day and his birthday and Christmas over the years, you know, some of them from us. And what was most interesting is on the outside of the box with a marker pen, he had written, could read my father's handwriting, it said, "Good gifts." Which assumes that either there's a box somewhere with lousy gifts or all the lousy gifts got thrown away. And I don't really know this, but I sort of have the impression that he was holding on to these until everybody forgot who gave them. And then that's what we'd be getting for Christmas and birthdays and things like that. But they were the good gifts. Well, be assured that the God who gives the crown of life is the Father who saves up for us and gives to us good gifts. Gifts that are specially customized for us. Now, we've saved the first word of James 1:12 for the last. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. The Greek word that James originally wrote is the word makarios, and it is most often translated into English as blessed, although often it's translated as happy, because that's pretty much what the word means, happy. And it's kind of counterintuitive. Happy are those Christians who persevere under trial. There's a happiness that comes from being faithful to God, even under oppressive circumstances. But there's another use of the Greek word makarios. It's not as frequent, but it's a very real use of the word. It means congratulations. And I think the two actually go together. That God says, I will give to you a special happiness for hanging in there and staying faithful to me during the tough times of life. And I will give you congratulations and a reward as well. Now, do I know exactly how all these details work? I don't. But somehow, specially, spectacularly, supernaturally, spiritually, God gives this dose of heaven in advance here on earth. And it is a happiness. It is an unexplainable joy. It's God's congratulations. All to those who remain faithful even when life gets tough. In 1942, Clarence Jordan co-founded the Koinonia Farm in Americus, Georgia. And it was sort of a commune that was committed to living out New Testament principles, but especially to combat racism in Georgia starting in the 1940s. Koinonia Farm, by the way, gave birth to Habitat for Humanity and many other organizations, and it still continues today, long after the death of Clarence Jordan. But during the civil rights movement of the 1950s and the 1960s, the Koinonia Farm was repeatedly attacked by those from the Ku Klux Klan, and there were firebombs and bullets and death threats and destruction of property. In 1954, one night, those from the KKK with their white hoods and robes came and burned down every building at the Koinonia Farm except for Clarence Jordan's own home. Although they were under hoods, that night he recognized the voice of one of those that was setting the fires. He recognized the voice of a young reporter from a nearby local newspaper. The next day, after all this cruel devastation, Clarence Jordan was out working the farm, and he was planting and hoeing. He, by the way, had a bachelor's degree in agriculture as well as a doctorate in New Testament Greek. So he's out there working the farm, and the reporter, whose voice he had heard the night before, showed up and said he was working on a story, and he had heard that there was a fire there the night before. And he asked Clarence Jordan when Koinonia Farm would be shutting down. And Clarence Jordan didn't answer. So the reporter asked again. Actually, he asked again and again and again and got no response at all. He kept saying, you can't have success. You're not going to be able to succeed at this. Everything's pretty much gone. If you can't succeed, when are you going to shut down? If you can't have success, when are you going to quit? Finally, Clarence Jordan answered him. He said, you just don't get it. You just don't get it, do you? You just don't understand us Christians. We're not about success. We're about faithfulness. So to all of you who persevere, who remain faithful to God even under trial, here is God's blessing for you. Blessed are you who persevere under trial. Because when you have stood the test, you will receive the crown of life that God has promised to you who love him. Our Father, give to us help and strength by your Holy Spirit, that we will not bend or break under the circumstances we would never choose and the trials and difficulties of life, that we will be true and faithful to you no matter where, no matter what. For Jesus' sake, amen.